Father, we thank you so much that you have decided to reveal the heart of love to us in the Scriptures that you have for us. Lord, I pray that not only would the Word be shared clearly tonight, but our spiritual ears would be open to receive it, that the soil of our hearts would be good soil, bearing forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Lord, our lives are yours because they've been bought with a price. Because of that, Lord, we want our service honed, polished, directed tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a place where we can gather in the middle of our week amidst all of the circumstances and responsibilities that we juggle and take a little bit of time to consider your love for us and to be strengthened and challenged, even admonished and rebuked if need be by your word. We ask that your truth would set us more and more apart every time we read it, that it would be like a divine scalpel, cutting away those things that are not pleasing to you, those areas that you want to touch and deal with. Please convict as well as encourage tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. My father was in the big war. He called it World War II. He really wasn't in it. He was ready for it. But he always would tell us an interesting story about his experiences as a soldier. He was trained in the military. He was ready to go. He had gone through all his maneuvers, and he was being sent over by ship to fill a post in Europe. Right before his ship was leaving port, he got legitimately ill and was hospitalized. Almost had to do some surgery on him, but after a week or so, the problem subsided. He was back on his feet, but his ship had taken off. And while it was going to its destination, it was attacked, it was struck, and it was sunk. And my father would often tell the story, and he would weave into it the idea that our lives are here for a purpose, and that God has His hand upon our lives. Now here he was, courageous, brave, equipped, ready to go, but he never went. Now, as Christians, we're called to the battlefront. That's what we've been studying primarily the last 8 weeks, including this one, weeks in terms of 8 different studies, on the armor of God, because we are in a battle. We cannot escape that battle. Though he escaped his battle being ready, we can never escape except by being spiritually asleep. And there are those who are. There are some people who are spiritually anemic, listless. They don't want to get involved in spreading the kingdom work. The gospel doesn't really appeal to them. It's more of a thing to do, but it's really not an all-consuming lifestyle. And so they're therefore out of the real grind, out of the real attack of the enemy. If you want to escape spiritual warfare as a Christian, do nothing but be on the sidelines. Because Satan's got you basically where he wants you, saved but impotent. The other way to escape it, of course, is to not be a Christian at all, because then you're on his side. But the battle is waging for everyone who is a believer. There's a letter that was written. I got a copy of it when we first started the Bible study in Albuquerque years ago. We were still in the apartment, and someone handed me a letter that he heard on the radio of a man in Boston writing to Pastor John MacArthur after hearing his radio show and broadcast from Southern California. And it's an interesting letter of an interesting perspective of this battle. He says, quote, "I am a young man of 23 years and came to Jesus Christ at age 19. In that time I have grown in the Word, I have staggered, fallen down, been crushed, been convinced by a neurotic legalist that I was demon-possessed, been arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol, gotten a woman friend pregnant, but I have begun to regain my spiritual senses. Please send me some ammunition." I think he meant tapes, books. Please send me some ammunition and prayer support. The battle lines are drawn. The trenches are being dug. And I am not going to be one of those caught shamefaced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that the soldier in question, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert, donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on, and inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas to the credit of his patient, forgiving commanding officer. Isn't that a great letter? Okay, I've blown it, I've fallen down, but I want it to be said that I regained my senses, I put on my armor, and I went to battle. That's a good perspective, that he understood that the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. It's not a place where we throw bottles at each other or take our swords out and play spiritual ping pong. It's a place where we battle the enemy. And Paul was very aware of that in all of his letters. And now in the letter to the Corinthians, he's writing a church that has been absolutely plagued by spiritual attack and almost ripped apart. In fact, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians as a simple response to two questions they had. And one of them was about marriage, the other was about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But Paul was so concerned about their spiritual condition that the enemy was inflicting heavy damage on them that he writes several chapters sternly reproving them for letting the enemy get the better of them in so many areas. Now, we have a commanding officer that has given us the victory. We have the victory. The battle is over in terms of eternally at the cross. Now, admittedly, we still get attacked. We get bombarded. And we need to put that armor on. And admittedly, the real victory march, the parade, is going to be in heaven in glory. Until then, we're going to get bombarded. But at the cross, he shouted, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished." That was a victory cry. It wasn't like, "It's all over." I meant, "It's all over and done and paid for." And the enemy had his teeth, his fangs, his real potency ripped out at the cross. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, "By his death, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Now, as I mentioned, Corinth was under attack. And let me just briefly tell you what was going on. First of all, there were divisions in this church. By divisions, I mean there were personality conflicts. There were people siding with Paul's style of ministry, others with Peter's, others with Apollos's. Then there were the super spiritual who said, "Well, I'm just of Christ." And they were tearing each other apart because they were siding with certain teachers, certain personality cults were developing. There was problem within marriages of Corinth. There were people who thought, "I can divorce my wife. After all, we don't get along and God doesn't want me to be unhappy, so I'll just dump her." Or, "I'm married to an unbeliever. If I'm married to an unbeliever, even though I've become a Christian, he hasn't become a Christian, therefore I'm unequally yoked. I might as well divorce him." And they were playing very loose and fast with God's rules. They were denying, some of them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He devotes two chapters to that. They were very abusive with spiritual gifts. They would have an assembly of worshipers, and everybody would be speaking in tongues or having a word of prophecy or a word of knowledge all at one time. It was absolute pandemonium. And so Paul writes to straighten out these things. At the end of his book, in chapter 16, he has some concluding remarks. Basically, he says, "Now, I'm going to come to visit you." Now, that could be good news or bad news, depending if they were on the right side of the spiritual doctrinal fence or the wrong side. "But I'm going to come and I'm going to visit you. I'm passing through Macedonia. I'm going to send Timothy and Apollos. He'll come later on." And then he gives a few very short but very powerful directives, commands, that I think sort of beautifully sum up how we should end this series. Let's look at it. And first of all, in verse 8, he says of chapter 16, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. I'm going to come to you, but I'm going to stop off at Ephesus first, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So, he's talking about his own spiritual conflicts that he has. God's doing a great work, but I'm sure being hassled while I'm doing it. But it's such a great opportunity, I'm going to just take it for all it's worth. And then down in verse 13 and 14, this is really where we want to look tonight. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all things that you do be done with love. Now the first thing I want to do before we examine these things, it's short, it really won't take long to do that, they're just two short sentences, is to review the pieces of armor that we have already studied in the previous weeks, just to sort of tie them all together, just to review them, and then with that review, we'll take these commands, apply it, and we'll close. Paul said, finally, my brethren, Ephesians, the last chapter, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And he lists pieces of Roman armor, and there's an obvious analogy for each one of us. There's spiritual meaning on how we can defensively and offensively make it through the spiritual battle. The first thing on his list was the belt of truth. Have your waist, or as the King Jimmy would say, your loins, girded with a belt of truth. Now in the Roman times, the Roman soldier would wear a tunic. It's a large, square, rectangular shaped garment. It was an outer garment. And it had a hole in it for the head and a couple holes for the arms, and he would put it over his body. And it was very loose fitting. It was very comfortable. You know, they weren't like Guess jeans, real tight and tapered, and it was real loose flowing. It was meant to be relaxing. It was the main outer garment. Because it was loose and it would flow around, if you were in a battle, it would get in the way. It could be downright dangerous if you're going to attack your opponent or he's going to attack you. You could step on it and fall flat on your face. So they would put a belt that would sort of tie not only that tunic, but all of the pieces of armor together. So he begins with the belt of truth, tying everything together by truth. Now what that means is that we have around our waist, at the place where everything fixes together, as a primary attachment device, truth in our lives. It could mean, A, the truth of God in the Scripture, that everything in life is to be tied together by the Word of God, the truth of God. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, John 17. Probably, however, what he means is the quality of being truthful, being honest, having integrity. Let everything in your life be tied together by living with integrity and honesty and truthfulness before God and man. In other words, follow Jesus without hypocrisy. Next on the list, a breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, and we've gone over this, so again, this is review, was a piece of leather or heavy linen that went around the front portion of the soldier. Pieces of overlapping hoof of an animal, bone or metal, were placed on the front. Or sometimes it was a breastplate that was an entirely forged, molded, contoured piece of metal to protect the front of the soldier. Now the breastplate was to protect the vital organs. The heart, the lungs, the aorta, the diaphragm, and the upper intestines, the upper part of the abdomen. And so we're to have a breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our heart, which is often in the Scripture figurative of our minds. We're to have our emotions, which in the Scripture is figurative of a bowel. Have bowels of compassion, the Bible says, which simply means have the emotions of tender mercy toward one another. So the idea is you protect yourself, your heart, your mind, your emotions, with righteousness. Now, as you know, two areas that you get attacked in is your thought life and your emotional life, right? Satan constantly tries to feed you false information about God false doctrine through a variety, a plethora of different sources, as well as your emotions. He tries to get you to feel, I'm not saved. Well, maybe I am. Well, maybe I'm not. And just to get so confused in your mind and your emotions. And so you need the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what does that mean, righteousness? It means His righteousness, not yours, obviously, right? How are you righteous? Are you righteous by being good? By proving to God that you can somehow attain a level of goodness where He'll say, okay, now that's good, that's great. I accept you because you have been so good. No, first of all, we are righteous positionally. And that's an instant fact. The moment you come to Christ, you are justified by faith and you have peace with God. You are declared righteous. You aren't righteous. You're not sinlessly perfect, but He declares you to be righteous and acceptable and saved, justified. But then also, there is a process. You are righteous practically by a process. And it's a lifetime process. It's called sanctification. When you give your life to Christ and you're declared righteous, then God starts working on your life. And as you go through your life, you notice that things have changed. Your behavior is different. You're not perfect, but you look at it, you know what? I've changed. I don't think the way I used to think. I don't live the way I used to live. I see a pattern of obedience developing in my life. And in the book of 1 John, chapters 3 and 5, he says, that act of obedience, that lifestyle of righteous, obedient living, gives you assurance that you know Him because you've got fruit. So when you're getting attacked in your mind and emotions, you're not saved. Yes, I am. I see my life. My life isn't perfect, but it's changed. I see the evidence of God working. So that's the breastplate of righteousness. Then you remember we covered the shoes of the gospel of peace. Now, most people, when they read that, it says, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. They think, well, what that means is we got to be ready to preach the gospel. And while it's true we should be ready to preach the gospel, that's not the context of the chapter. The context of the chapter is you're in a battle. You're fighting. You need a weapon for defense. And so you need your feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. The soldiers had sandals with leather thongs tied to their feet. Out of the bottom were nails. So, you know, you don't want to step on anybody's toes or you don't want to step on anybody's hand because it would cut them or it would just go right through them. It was to give the soldier a sure-footedness in close hand-to-hand combat so that you could keep your edge, keep your footing. And so what it means to have the shoes of the gospel of peace is to stand firm and confident in the battle because you and God aren't at war anymore. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because you have been saved. Because you are not at war with God anymore. You have peace. You have confidence in the battle. And you experience also the peace of God. Then next on the list is the shield of faith. And as you remember, there were two types of shields. And the one the Bible speaks about as being the shield of faith was a huge rectangle, 2.5 feet by 4.5 feet deep. On the outside of the shield was leather soaked in water, usually. Because other soldiers, enemies, would sling down their fiery arrows, that is, cotton balls soaked in pitch, so that it would hit the shield or the soldier and splatter and create fires all over the place, burning his clothing and killing him by fire. The fiery darts of the wicked one, Paul said, are quenched by a shield of faith. This large rectangular shield of faith. Now, you get doubts and fears, and the enemy whispers things, tells you lies, right? You get discouraged. And all of those darts come, therefore we need a shield of faith that will quench those fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, the important thing about the shield is that it was linked together. They were 2.5 by 4.5 feet, and they had little hooks on them where the soldiers could hook them all together, and it would form one massive wall. So it's like having a city kind of like coming at you. And what that involved is everybody working together, corporately advancing against the city, while soldiers behind you could shoot arrows or poke with their swords. But you were that defensive wall that would deflect those fiery darts that were being thrown at you. Now, there's a lot of applications, and we did a whole study on that, but one of the most important things about that picture is that instead of using the small shield, you're off fighting your battle, you're off fighting your battle, you're off fighting your battle, is that we're all linked together, and like a huge wall of strength, we're marching and advancing on the enemy territory. And that, to me, speaks not only of faith in God, but the necessity to pool our faith together in fellowship. We need the kinds of shields that won't go off and be independent of the body, but will link together with the rest of the body. Other people need to hear about your battles. Other soldiers need to hear about the last time a fiery dart landed in your lap and what you did about it. They need that encouragement of how you fought the battle. And so we need to be together. And by the way, making it very applicable, one of the best places that happens is in a small home fellowship. It's one of the best, most conducive places, because in a home fellowship, you get together, a small group, about 10, 15 people, ideally, no more than that. You discuss the message that was shared the last week. You discuss how it applies to your life. You ask questions. You divulge certain things if the Spirit leads you to do it. You pray one for another, sort of like you did tonight, but on a more intimate level. And those shields are linked together. Those fiery darts that come, you know that there's other Christians bearing you up. Let's move on. And he spoke about the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet was the only thing that protected the head of the soldier from the crushing blow of the broadsword of the Roman soldier. The broadsword of the Roman soldier was 3 to 4 feet long. And it was wielded with both hands. And as you can imagine, this huge sword, if it would come down upon any part of the body, would do some stout damage. And so this helmet protected the head. It's the helmet of salvation. And I think it means more than, I know that I'm saved right now. I know that I'm saved. I think that's dealing with or dealt with in some of the previous pieces of armor. I think the salvation that Paul is speaking about is salvation in the complete and total sense of the word sozo in the Greek. It means not only am I saved in the past, but God is saving me in the present and in the future. He'll continue His work of salvation. And that helps you stand. That really is a helmet for you. You see, I know that I've been saved in the past. I have assurance that God did a work in my life. But I'm also quite sure that God's committed to me right now. That all the junk in my life, God's weeding out. He delivered me from the penalty of sin in the past. He's delivering me now from the power of sin in the present. One day He will deliver me from the very presence of sin itself in glory. Now that really helps me stand in the battle. It's a helmet in my thought life over my head, over control central. Because I know that one day I'm not going to be in this battle. It's going to be over. I'm going to be in glory. Salvation will reach its peak when I'm with Christ in heaven. And that gives me encouragement to go on. I'll be discharged someday. You know, if we didn't have that hope, life would be pretty discouraging. And think of Paul's life, going from one place to another, being persecuted, stoned, spat upon, maligned. Can you see why Paul the Apostle said, if we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most miserable? There's got to be something more than this. All the persecution, all of the malignment, the sacrifice, it'll be worth it. We'll be out of this battle someday. Then he spoke about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we told you that the term sword is the short little dagger called the Machaira. It was meant for very close warfare. Something we don't like, but we have. Now, I know we'd like to be behind the bunker when the enemy attacks and have a bazooka, have a smart bomb, just zero in. No, but this sword, you could only get real close. And there are those times when you're real close and the battle heats up and it's really intense and you are tempted and tested and hassled in unusually strong senses. Have you ever had those seasons? You're walking through and you're going, I've been tempted before, but this is heavy duty. At that point, you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The tragic thing is many Christians don't know how to use the sword of the Spirit. They don't discipline themselves to invest it in their lives. And the idea is that when you are tempted in a specific area, you take out that short little sword, which is a specific scripture or truth, and you poke it in. You do great damage with it. You apply a scripture to a specific temptation, be it anger, be it lust, or whatever it is. You are using the Word of God at that moment for that particular temptation, as Jesus did when He was being tempted by Satan for 40 days out in the wilderness. Satan came to Him and Jesus said, "It is written." He was using the Machaira, the sword of the Spirit, a specific truth at a specific time. So we need to know it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, after reviewing our weaponry, let's look at some of these commands, the regulations for victory. First of all, in verse 13, he says, "Watch," which I've retranslated as "be on the lookout for." Get up on the watchtower and peruse the landscape. See if there's any enemies coming your way. You say, "Well, that's being paranoid." No, it's called being realistic. Because one of the things the enemy loves to do is ambush you. He likes to, first of all, sort of put you in a cradle and sing you nice little songs and lull you to sleep. And then when you're asleep and not waiting for it, just pounce all over you. That's his style. He's like a roaring lion roaming around seeking whom he may devour. That's his style. We know from those who were or are soldiers that an ambush is one of the most feared tactics in warfare. Yesterday marked the anniversary of one of the most notable ambushes in American history. Back in 1941, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. And in fact, it was the day after that came that famous speech. Was yesterday the 7th? Okay, I have my dates right. But President Roosevelt came on the air and he gave that famous speech. In fact, I remember it as a kid and I'd memorize part of it. "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor." And he went on to say in his speech, "Our enemies," I've always done this as a kid even, "our enemies have performed a brilliant feat of deception, perfectly timed and executed with great skill." Now that's how the enemy is. He's a crafty hunter. He knows the right trap. It's custom fit. It's tailor-made just for you. Aren't you lucky? If you're young, he's got a trap for you. If you're old, he's got a trap for you. If you're single, well, he's got one just made just for you. If you're married, he's got lots of those. There's no end to his tricks. And he'll ambush you. You need to be watching. That's the idea. Be on the lookout. Not meaning that you should look at every circumstance and go, "There's a devil behind that bush." But you are aware that Satan, being crafty, is going to attack when you least expect it. In fact, often when you're the greatest or in the greatest position of blessing, you've come off the mountain of transfiguration. And you come down and like Peter, James, and John, there's a demon-possessed man challenging your faith. You just had a great, great experience with God. God just touched your life. "Oh, this is great." Oh, perfect time to attack. There have been so many times in my own life where I have failed God thinking, "Man, I've got it wired. You know, I'm growing in the faith and God is so good and I'm experiencing His joy." And often it will happen after a great time of fellowship, either alone with God and in a personal time of devotion or at a fellowship service like this. I'll be going home singing to the Lord and that person will pull out in front of me. And I really get disoriented. It's a fault. When it comes to, I was trained to drive on the freeways of Southern California. And I don't know what it is with people, including myself, but you become an irrational being behind the steering wheel of a car. Have you noticed that? I do. And I've had all my joy just kind of go out the window through the air conditioning vents. I don't know where, but I had it at one time, and then it's not there anymore. Or I'll be driving, and I'm not doing anything, and then somebody will just suddenly swerve and pull, and I'll back off, and he'll lift up his fist with one particular finger shown, and I didn't do anything. And then at that point, I get really angry. How dare he do that? And I want to follow him from here to, I don't care if it's Colorado. I want him off the road permanently. The Lord just sort of taps me in the heart and goes, oh, all that joy. All that joy and fellowship you had with me. Watch. Be on the lookout. Be on the lookout. Now, Corinth had attack after attack. And they were very successful. Satan attacked them in the area of doctrine, we already mentioned. There were people denying the resurrection in this church. They had a weird view, saying there was no resurrection. Jesus didn't rise. We're not going to rise. It's fallacy. They were tainted by the paganism of their surroundings. Then, as we mentioned, there was that easy out marriage and divorce that was prevalent in the church. There was divisions. During communion time, there were class divisions between the rich and the poor. And Paul was saying, don't you realize that you have to be on your guard in every area of your life, your own personal area, the area of doctrine, the area of church gathering together and fellowship and worship. Their worship had become carnal. They worked themselves into emotional frenzies, much like the pagans did of Rome and Greece. And Paul had to reprove them for it. So watch. Be on the alert. Be on the lookout. The second commandment that follows this is stand fast in the faith. Or you could say, stand your ground. Don't back off. Persist. Stand your ground. And that would take into account then the shoes of the gospel of peace with those spikes in them that would help you hold your ground. One of my favorite illustrations of faithfulness is found in archaeology. When Mount Vesuvius erupted, and ancient city of Pompeii was destroyed, when the archaeologist Spade uncovered the ashes of the event, they noticed that there were cellars, rooms beneath houses, where people had obviously couched for security during the eruption. They were buried alive instantly. There were people up in the attics of the houses, up on upper rooms and even on outside porches to escape it, but they didn't escape. But what really intrigued the archaeologists was to find the Roman sentinel, the guard, with his hands on his spear, in an upright position, looking straight ahead, several of them, though the ground was shaking underneath them, though they not only saw people running, but to see that mountain of ash coming toward them, they were buried in the upright and ready position, still being faithful in the ashes for 1,000 years, in that position, holding your ground. All right? Be on the lookout. And then secondly, stand firm. Persist. Keep up your standing. Now, it's qualified by the next phrase. It says, stand fast in the faith. That's how you stand fast. In the faith. Not just in believing things. Yes, I have faith. In the faith. Now, that is a technical or a formal phrase for something other than just, yeah, I believe real strong. And if I have enough faith, things will happen. It doesn't mean that. Remember Jude chapter 3. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith. Now, what does it mean, the faith? It simply means the body of truth in the New Testament. It's what the apostles from Jesus gave to the rest of the church, as written in your New Testaments. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. In reality, it's the whole Word of God. That is the faith. It was sometimes called the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. They gave themselves continuously to the apostles' doctrine. The breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. It's the body of truth that centers in Jesus Christ. It's called the faith in many places. 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Not just, do you have a faith? Do you believe? And are you sincere? As long as you have any brand of spirituality, that's cool. The faith meant the Christian faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines taught by demons. Stand your ground in the Christian faith. Don't waver from it. Don't compromise on very essential issues. There are other issues that are secondary, but the primary issues, and that is Jesus Christ, His person, that He's both God and man, His death, His resurrection, and the need for people to be saved, all of those basic fundamental issues comprise the faith of Jesus Christ. And by the way, those are the things that cults and other religions and the New Age and the atheist and the agnostic all attack. Jesus wasn't God. He didn't rise from the dead. Well, haven't you heard the latest Jesus seminar? In fact, Life magazine, we should start believing these things. Those very things that are the faith are attacked by others. Then he says, be brave. At least that's what it has in my translation. The old King James is interesting. It says, quit you like men. Quit you like men. It almost sounds the opposite, right? Like, okay, I quit. I'm out of here. Literally, it should be translated, act like a man. That's what it says. Act like a man. To put it in our vernacular, since there's men and women involved in the Christian battlefield, grow up. That's what he's saying. Grow up. Be mature. Grow up. To fight this battle, you can't hide away and be a little cream puff. You gotta grow up. You've gotta be mature as a believer. Now, the Corinthians needed this exhortation, didn't they? They were acting like babies. They were acting very carnal. In fact, Paul said in chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able to receive it. You're still not able. So, be brave. Grow up. Be mature. Act like men. Quit fighting each other. Quit arguing about superficial issues. Quit you like men or act like a grown-up. Now, how do you do that? How do you act brave and grow up? Well, you need nourishment, don't you? How do you grow physically? You need exercise. You need nourishment. You need to have a well-balanced diet, a well-balanced discipline in your life, then you'll become mature. Peter said, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, I don't want you to be tossed to and fro like little children, like the waves of the sea. Actually, he said, like children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, even Christ. You need the Word. You know what? It seems it always goes back to, we take our cues, we take our directions, we move about in life based upon the truth that is revealed by God in His Word. Right? We find that to be true. Now, there's a lot of people that are long on personal experience and feeling and short on truth. And they feel like they should feel good, and that's all that matters. If he feels good, don't bother him. He feels good about himself. Well, he might be going to hell feeling good. He ought to be bothered in certain cases. Isn't that the truth? Shouldn't you love people enough to tell them the absolute truth about their life and their eternity? Well, they might not like me. So? Jesus said they wouldn't like you. They didn't like Him. If they hated me, you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. So we stand fast. We're brave. We grow. Then he says, be strong, or show your strength in action. Be strong. You know, I think that this would be a common exhortation, don't you, for a general or a sergeant to tell his troops, be strong, man. Literally, be constantly strengthened. God told Joshua that, didn't he, when he was crossing over the Jordan River and he saw Jericho, those big walls, and all the other cities? Joshua, be strong and very courageous. And he went on and followed that up, not just because of the battles that you're going to face physically, but you need strength to obey me. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from the right or from the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. You say, well, that's my problem. I'm weak. I mean, it sounds nice, be strong. But in one sense, how dare you? God, how dare you tell me to be strong when I'm so weak? Well, don't you think that if God's going to give you a commandment, He's going to give you the ability to keep it? Do you think your God would give you a commandment without ever giving you the ability to fulfill that commandment, just to torture you? I just love to see these people, just so guilt-ridden. It's just so fun to watch. I'm just going to give them a command and just watch them get guilty. If God gives you a command, you'll be able to do it. Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, paralyzed hand in the synagogue, stretch out your hand. And I'm sure all the people thought, why? I can't believe he would taunt and torture that poor man that way. Don't you think that if he could stretch out his hand, he'd have done it a long time ago? Stretch it out. And he did it. The command was followed up with the strength to fulfill the command. Be strong. Show your strength in action. By the way, the strength is God's strength. I can't stand. Of course you can't in your own strength, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know you're familiar with all these passages, but Paul talks about his own hardships, his thorn in the flesh. Whatever that ailment was, he said, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And again, we need spiritual conditioning. The ancient Greeks had the Olympics every year and another game called the Isthmian Games, held in Corinth every year. The athletes trained for 10 months straight. The last month, they trained in Corinth for the Isthmian Games, or in Athens. As they would train for these games, the last month was rigorous diet and exercise and being around other athletes in the very arena that they would compete for the Olympiad. And so we need constant fellowship with other athletes. We need constant diet, the Word of God. We need a lot of exercise, living and putting into practice around unbelievers, that which we hear. And that's what you have to evaluate in your own life tonight. What's your exercise program like spiritually? What's your diet like? Is it regular? Are you regular in your fellowship? And then finally, in verse 14, is the exhortation really, be loving, be loving. He says, let all that you do be done with love. I like the way he takes these commands, and they're short, they're terse, but he sort of finalizes these commandments with love. Be strong, be firm, do all this, but be loving. Sort of to balance out a tendency to overdo the brave, courageous bit so that you isolate others in the process. Balance it out with true agape love. And see, once again, we come back to that beautiful truth, that truth and love are always together. I don't know why it is, but I meet well-meaning Christians all the time who somehow think that if you tell the truth, you're not loving. And what love means is to just sort of be soft and sentimental and not worry about what anybody else does or believes or thinks. It's okay. You know, that's the modern approach. But truth and love go together. 1 Corinthians, that great chapter on love, says, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. In fact, the basis for Christian love is truth. Did you know that? True Christian love bases everything it does on truth. It says in 2 John chapter 1, to the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. So you need truth, you need love. On one hand, you don't want to be too sentimental. On the other hand, you don't want to be too harsh. And so Paul beautifully wraps it up in the book of Ephesians by saying, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. There are certain times where I speak the truth to my son very softly. There are other times where I am very stern with him. I try never to yell at him, but I will be stern with him when I want to make a firm point. If I see him especially heading off in a direction and I need to halt to arrest his footsteps, he could be traveling into a street. Nathan, stop! Now that voice alarms him. He might think, you don't love me. Oh, I do love you, son. It's because I love you that I'm telling you the truth. If you walk down that road, you will die. Why? You should let me walk down the road. If you really love me, you let me do whatever I want. No, if I hated you, I'd let you do whatever you want. That's not love. That's sentimental slop. True love goes together with truth. Be loving. Stand firm. Put on the armor. Be alert at all times. Be on the lookout without being paranoid. But be ready. Because, I'll tell you right now, if you haven't already figured this out, you will never stop being attacked until you get to heaven. Somebody has to tell you that. If they haven't told you that yet, they probably don't do it in new believers classes right off the bat. You walk through the prayer room, you're now a target of the enemy. Congratulations! But you are. That's the plain facts. But I would rather be attacked by the enemy than be his friend and on his team any day. You're going to be hassled. You're going to be shot at. The more you love the Bible, the more you hold to the truth in these days, maybe the more ferocious the attacks will be. But know this. Even as the Word of God, Jesus said, lives and abides forever, you have everlasting life. You will live and abide forever. And one day, all of the hassles you have in this life will be but a distant fog. After all, what's 50, 60, 70 years compared to 5 billion times 30 trillion infinity? Nothing. It's like, that's it. This book will endure forever. Follow it. Live it. Hold to it. Study it. Because you will live forever. I paused one day beside the blacksmith's door and listened to the anvil ring, the evening chime. And looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn from beating years of time. And so I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, and though the noise of infidels was heard, the anvil is unworn, the hammer's gone. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, it gets tough, we're in a battle. Hey, we've got armor. We've got offensive and defensive weapons. We can pray always in the Spirit. We've got fellowship. No, we've got the whole outfit. Let's get into the outfit. Let's wear those things. Let's be on the lookout. Lest our personal anthem become the wine rather than praying diligently to God. Now let's just turn our thoughts and our hearts over to Him. Father, we thank You for this time of fellowship. We thank You, Lord, for the plain, simple forthrightness that Your Word brings to us. We really delight in being able to study it. We think of brothers and sisters on this planet at this very moment in time who would love to have a copy of the Bible. We are so blessed. You've given us so much, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we spend time over the pages of Scripture in fellowship with You in prayer, as we spend time linking our shields together, the shield of faith and standing firm in the faith together as a fellowship of people, that we would be growing up and maturing And though the attacks continue all the way through life, we'll be better equipped to handle them. We thank You for Your love and for Your truth. And Father, we now submit to it, even after this night, even after the Bible study, as we're on our way home, we pray that You'd use these things and continually bring them home to us, that we can be molded by them. Thank You for this fellowship. Thank You for Your presence. In Jesus' name.